Daniel chapter 2. We as Christians serve a God of wisdom and of power. If you as a Christian doubt your God's wisdom or his power, then when difficult times come, you won't make the right choices. A central verse in Daniel chapter 2, which we'll be studying this week and next week, is Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. In this chapter, God miraculously comes to the aid of Daniel and his friends, and Daniel bursts out with these words of praise in Daniel 2. He says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." So, Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, God's going to miraculously deliver them. And then in the middle of this chapter, we get the moral of the story, the point that we're supposed to get out of this. So I want to start with the lesson we're going to learn, and then we'll back up and see the story. Daniel 2:20 is these words of praise from Daniel, and he says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." So we're going to take Daniel chapter 2 in two sections. Today we're going to look at the wisdom of God, and then next week we'll look at the power of God from Daniel 2. Daniel and his three friends. We looked at Daniel chapter 1 about a month ago, morning service. We started this series. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, have been dragged off into captivity by this man that the world knew as the King of Kings. Not Jesus Christ. They use that phrase for Nebuchadnezzar, sovereign ruler of Babylon and the rest of the world. These four Jewish teenagers have been forcibly removed from their homes back in Jerusalem and enrolled in a program of brainwashing and indoctrination into all things Chaldean. For 3 years, they have been in training. They've learned the Babylonian language. They were force-fed Babylonian culture, religion, and education. And they did well in their 3 years of training. They did well both in the eyes of God and in the eyes of their Babylonian instructors. And from God's perspective, Daniel had resolved himself not to defile himself with the king's food, remember. And God protected Daniel and helped him so that he was able to not get in trouble for this choice that he made. From the perspective of his instructors, also they did well. In the eyes of their instructors, they were the best of all of the students. And so Daniel and his three friends have just completed their course of training, and they've become official wise men in Babylon. So in chapter 1, Daniel trusted in God and passed the test. That trust was largely displayed behind the scenes. Here in Daniel chapter 2, a more public crisis begins, and it begins with a sleepless night for the king. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. The way the Babylonians counted the years of their kings, by the end of Nebuchadnezzar's second year, he'd been in office for almost 3 years. So just enough time for Daniel and his friends to be able to complete their training before this time. And on this particular night, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. His spirit was troubled. That word troubled means struck, as a hammer might strike an anvil. And this is how Nebuchadnezzar felt when he woke up in the middle of the night, as if he'd been struck. There was one particular dream in particular that left his heart pounding. He couldn't get the vision of this dream out of his head. His thoughts, his heart were racing. And making it worse, the Babylonians believed that their dreams were omens of things that were going to come in the future. And so Nebuchadnezzar feels that there's something in this dream that's for him, and it doesn't seem like it would be good news. He doesn't know what it means, but it doesn't seem like it'd be good news for him at all. There's no way for this king to go back to sleep now. He's terrified. And so the sleepless king sends out an urgent plea for his top advisors to be called in immediately. Verse 2. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. What we're going to learn today as we look at Daniel chapter 2 is about God's wisdom. The point of this that we are to get out of this is that we should trust in God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of men. Well, why should we trust in God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of men? First thing is this. Human wisdom is very limited. Human wisdom is very limited. But though it may be limited, that doesn't mean it's not showy. Human wisdom can make a huge display of itself. And you see that here even in the king's bedroom or his throne room, wherever these men are coming. There's four great branches of Chaldean learning that parade into the king's palace on that night. There's the magicians.
That word magicians comes from a word that means writer or engraver. These magicians spend a great deal of their time with their clay tablets and their styluses, meticulously chronicling the movements of the heavens and other such things in order to gain insight into daily living. And then there's the conjurers. These are the men who specialized in magical incantations and in spells through which they communicated with the spirit world by these hocus-pocus incantations that they would say. The sorcerers knew the ins and outs of ancient witchcraft. The Chaldeans, some of you might have Chaldeans translated as astrologers, that refers to a respected class of ancient priests who studied all sorts of things. They did study the stars for wisdom, but all sorts of things to try to gain insight into life. And included in the job description for this assortment of counselors is the job of dream interpretation. These are the certified professional dream interpretation experts that are coming this night, this early morning, into the king's room. At their disposal are libraries. Literally, we've discovered these things. There's libraries full of reference manuals for just this sort of thing, interpreting dreams. Modern lawyers, you go into a lawyer's office and there's books all over. It used to be that way anyway. I haven't been in a lawyer's office for a while. And what they do with all these libraries of books, if you're a lawyer, you can find a case history for any event that might happen and see what the judges might decide based on case history. These men had the same sort of thing. They had all these libraries, and the libraries are full of case histories of omens. What kind of omens appeared, and then what came from those omens? And so these men came armed with this. These are the professional scholars of the world. It's just the same way today. If all of the scholars of the world band together on something, whether you're talking about theology or science or psychology, I mean, who dares stand in the way of all of the scholars? And that's what it would be like with these men coming into the king's office. The dream interpretation intelligentsia are standing before the king to do the job that they have been training for all of their lives. Then the king speaks, verse 3. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. It's interesting, it says they spoke in Aramaic, and here, in the original, Daniel goes from being written in Hebrew to being written in Aramaic. Daniel switches, and now through the end of chapter 7, he's going to write in Aramaic. It's a bilingual book, the way that Daniel originally wrote it. Aramaic would be more of a Gentile language. The idea is anybody can read this and find from it. It's not just for the Jews, this message here. They spoke to the king, and so we start reading in Aramaic. "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Yes, sir, King Nebuchadnezzar, we can handle this. You tell us your dream, we'll consult our manuals, we will apply our rules, and we will give you a reliable, scholarly interpretation." But the king has something entirely different in mind for how this is going to go down. Look in verse 5. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." The king has his own idea of how this is supposed to go. He will not tell them his dream. They must tell him the dream and then tell him what the dream meant, or else be dismembered, either be hacked into pieces or actually have their arms and legs pulled off, which both of these things are found in ancient times kings would do, after which their houses would be completely destroyed and used for garbage dumps and latrines. Remind me never to go talk to Nebuchadnezzar after a sleepless night, right? You don't want to mess with this guy. Is he serious about this? Is he really going to rip off their arms and legs and turn their houses into rubble? Yes, he is. This is the same Nebuchadnezzar who would later have, with King Zedekiah back in Jerusalem, he would have Zedekiah's sons murdered in front of Zedekiah, and then Zedekiah's eyes gouged out so that the last memory of anything that he saw would be his son's murder. This is Nebuchadnezzar, right? The same Nebuchadnezzar who would lose his temper and throw the three friends of Daniel into the fiery furnace, even if it kills some of his guards. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He means what he's saying, and they know it. You don't want to cross Nebuchadnezzar. So, and there's rewards. He says, if you do tell me what it is, here's the rewards. The wise men They're not listening when he's talking about the rewards. They listened when he talked about the punishment because they know they can't do it. They can't tell him his dream and the interpretation. So they remind the king of the normal protocol for dream interpretation. Verse 7, right? They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means." But the king's plan is set, and he will not budge. Verse 8. The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." Why will the king not give them his dream? Some have thought that, well, the king won't tell him his dream because he couldn't remember it. We could understand that. We've had dreams, right? You wake up and you remember, you've got sort of the feeling of the dream, whether it's fear or delight. I don't know, do you have delightful dreams? But what exactly was in the dream? It gets kind of fuzzy for us. You could think that might be the case. And actually, if you look at the end of verse 8, there's a phrase in the New American Standard. It says, "Inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm." The Old King James translates that, "The thing is gone from me." And so the idea you might get from reading the King James is, well, he's forgotten what his dream was. The thing is gone from him. But all the modern translations agree that the meaning of this phrase isn't that he's forgotten the dream. It's that he's firmly decided he's not going to tell them what it is. And that it fits better with it as you read through it. The king knows what his dream is. He wants them to tell him the dream so that he can trust when they give him the interpretation. I mean, anybody can tell you what your dream means, right? I mean, you just give me your dream, I'll make up some crazy meaning for you, if it doesn't have to be true. And these men could do that, and the king realizes that. But the king is rattled by what he has seen in his dream. There's this huge statue, and it's amazing, and then it gets toppled and destroyed by this rock that comes out of nowhere. And the king's wondering, is the statue me? Do I get destroyed? Is this dream about me getting destroyed? And he wants to know, and he's frightened, he's terrified, and these are the experts. So if the experts can't tell him what the dream is and what it means, then why are we keeping these guys going? I mean, it's wasting tax dollars. Let's just get rid of them as a class. Right? And more than that, maybe the king's concerned, right? Why would I be dying? Why would I be toppling if the statue's me? And maybe there's some of these men have some sort of plot against me. These are the inner circle, and two of the next three Babylonian kings were assassinated by officials. And so, well, boy, I just take out all the officials, and then if the threat's coming from them, that'll take care of the threat. We don't know what he's thinking, but we do know the king is afraid. He's angry, and he has made up his mind. The counselors are forced to admit they cannot do what the king wants them to do. They can't tell him his dream. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." The wise men plead with their king, "King, you're being unreasonable. No other king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of his wise men. And king, this is impossible. I can't tell you the content of your dream. The only one that could do that would be the gods. And we don't have any gods handy, right? We can't just go ask the gods." Nebuchadnezzar may have been thinking, well, who could then? Aren't you supposed to be the people that are in contact with the gods? Why am I keeping you around? Human wisdom really has not made great advances since the days of the Chaldeans. Science has made advances. We've been able to invent lots of things that make our lives more comfortable. But could the wise men of today do better if Nebuchadnezzar called them into his office and gave them the same challenge? They'd be in the same predicament, right? The wise men of today. They'd say, "Well, King, you tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it means. Freud, he's got lots of interesting stuff on dreams. We could go based on that. King, if you wouldn't mind, we could do a brain scan. We could run a battery of tests and give you some advice on things. We could give you medicine that might help you not to have such bad dreams anymore. But human wisdom cannot see into the thoughts of a man. Human wisdom cannot look into the future. Human wisdom cannot tell you what life is about. All man can do, and it's the same for us as it was for them. All we can do, we can observe what we can see, and then try to make logical conclusions from what we see. But most of what we need to know, most of what we want to know, most of what's really important is beyond what we can see. It lies in the darkness to us. And we don't have, as humans, we don't have any way of shining a light out there and figuring out what is life about. How do I get to this information that I don't have? So we should trust God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of men. First, because human wisdom is very limited. Second, because trusting God's wisdom will help you in a time of crisis. If you trust in God's wisdom, when that time of crisis comes, you'll find help in that trust. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 12. Because of this, them admitting they couldn't do it, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. The wise men of Babylon are facing the crisis of their lives. There's nothing they can do. The chief executioner goes out to assemble them. It seems that he's assembling all of the wise men, and they're going to have a formal group execution. Now, Daniel and his friends have poor timing on their career choice, right? They have just been certified as official wise men. So they go with everybody else, right? He's gathering up all the wise men. Well, Daniel and his three friends are wise men. They've finished the training. They're going to die with the rest of them. But there's something about these four young wise men, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They had another source of wisdom that the rest of the wise men didn't know anything about. Look back at Daniel 1, verse 17. Daniel 1, 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So here's these four youths that look to God, the God of the heavens, for their wisdom. And notice here how Daniel's confidence in God enabled him to be able to act in this crucial moment. First, trusting God's wisdom, it can help you maintain composure. Trust, if you have a trust that God is wise, that can help you maintain composure when everything is falling apart. Look at Daniel 2, verse 14. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. Now, it's not every early morning that the king's chief executioner shows up at your door to collect you, right? I mean, it would be a little bit shocking. But Daniel responds in the middle of this very calmly. He speaks calmly. It says he replied with discretion and discernment. Daniel asks good questions. He's trying to get a clear understanding of why it is that he's about to be executed. He says, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" And because Daniel spoke so calmly and rationally, he received a full explanation. The guy stops and explains to him, "Well, here's the deal, Daniel." Now, I believe that Daniel, by this point in the book, has already been convinced that God has a plan and that God's plan works through all situations. Daniel understood that it was God who had allowed him to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel understood that it was God who had given him favor here in Babylon so that he, once he arrived, he rose to the top as he had been doing. Daniel understood that all things that take place come to a child of God through the hands of his father. So there's no need to panic. Trusting God's wisdom can help you maintain composure. I tell you, we love Cecil and Nancy here. Just this last week, I was with Cecil here at Floyd Valley Hospital. I didn't realize what was going on when I went to visit him. I just knew he was in the hospital. But he had just gotten some test results that were concerning. They wanted to transfer him to Sioux City to do further tests and see if maybe his cancer was coming back. Right? And so as I'm arriving, while I was there, the ambulance came to transfer Cecil from Floyd Valley to Sioux City because maybe his cancer is coming back. Right? And he doesn't know. And I'm sitting there talking to Cecil while we're waiting for the ambulance, and he says, "Mike, you know what verse has been really powerful to me throughout all of this cancer treatments and things?" He says, Philippians 1:21, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. While he's hurting here on the bed, right, and the ambulance is coming. And he says, "You know, so if my cancer comes back, I'm okay with that." He says, "What I'm not looking forward to is a ride on that ambulance. It's so bumpy." Right? So we prayed about the ambulance ride. Trusting in God's wisdom, like Cecil was doing, can help you to maintain composure in horrible situations. Trusting in God's wisdom can help you to act with courage. Trusting in God's wisdom can help you to act with courage. Daniel chapter 2, verse 16. "So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king." Now, Daniel's request of the king is what? First, he goes into the king, who's not in a very good mood right now. He goes into the king and he asks him for time. But what was the one thing that the king said that he would not grant to the wise men? "No more time," he had told them. Verse 8, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. Your time's up, wise men. You're dying." Right? And so don't you think that as Daniel is saying, "Oh, I need to go talk to the king and ask him for more time," someone might have said, "Hey, we already asked him for more time. He's kind of set about this." Right? But Daniel goes in with courage. He talks to the king and he asks him for more time. And was granted extra time. What was it about his conversation with the king that convinced him, the king, to give Daniel this extra time that he asked for? Was there a certain amount of confidence as Daniel came and said, "King, give me more time"? What did he talk about his God? We don't know. We don't get the details of that conversation. But there's something about when Daniel goes in calmly asking for more time, the king gives him the time. Now, what will Daniel do with that time? It's one thing to get another day. The problem, though, is he's got to figure out what this dream is. Daniel knows exactly what he needs to do. He needs to pray. He needs to pray. Trusting God's wisdom will help you in times of crisis. It'll help you maintain composure. It will help you to act with courage. And if you're trusting that God is wise, it will help you to pray with confidence. It will help you to pray with confidence if you really believe that God is wise. Daniel chapter 2, verse 17. "Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah," their Hebrew names, "about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Here's a model of what we should do when we're faced with a crisis. Daniel gathers his closest Christian friends and they fall on their knees before God. They just begin to pray. They ask God for compassion. The magicians and the Chaldeans attempted to gain their knowledge of the divine by observing the heavens. Daniel and his friends tried to get their knowledge by going straight to the God of heaven, which we can do if we pray. Are you in a difficult situation now? Let me just advise you, do what Daniel did. Just last week, there was a man in the church and he's facing an issue. And this is what we did. We opened up this passage. What did Daniel do? Well, Daniel and his friends gathered around and prayed. And so we said, well, let's just commit the next couple of days to praying for God's solution to this. And God did answer in a way that we didn't think was possible. Are you in a difficult situation? Do what Daniel did. Gather your Christian friends, earnestly pray, request compassion from the God of heaven. And if you are God's child and you pray, you can know that God will always give you compassion. He will always give you compassion. Now, sometimes your God won't give you exactly what you ask for. Sometimes your God will give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that He did instead. Sometimes his answer is going to be to enable you to walk forward through pain and failure and difficulty. But these four men, they set themselves to pray. Their prayer meeting seems to have extended into the night when the God of heaven heard them and responded. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel was probably given the same king that the same dream that the king had had the night before. But Daniel was given more. He was given an explanation of this dream. And it's fascinating what Daniel does when he first receives the vision. He doesn't say, great, I got the answer. We're not dead yet. Let me go tell the king. Right? What he does first, he stops and he praises God. And I really believe that, because this story, he's just whipping along. He doesn't give us the details of what Daniel said to the king. He's flying through this story. It's like we're in hurry-up mode. He's giving us all the details. We're flying through. And then all of a sudden, God gives the answer, and we stop, and we listen to Daniel's praise. We didn't listen to his prayer, but we're going to listen to his praise. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Spurgeon was once in the process of explaining the gospel to a woman. She was on the edge of trusting in Christ when she burst out with these words. She said, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if the Lord saves me, he shall never hear the end of it. Dale Davis comments on these verses. Here in Daniel 2, it's as if the Holy Spirit reaches out with an invisible hand from the Bible page, grabs you by the collar, and whispers, now what should you say to this? Is Daniel the only one who owes praise to the God of heaven? Notice the two traits that Daniel ascribes to God in verse 20. Wisdom and power belong to him. I think that's the theme of this chapter. So we're supposed to walk away with God is wise, God is powerful. We're going to focus on the power next week when we look at the content of the dream. Today we're looking at God's wisdom. Why should you trust in God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of men? One, human wisdom is very limited. These wise men couldn't do anything. Two, trusting in God's wisdom can help you in times of crisis. Even if you don't know what his wisdom is, just to trust that he has that wisdom can help you. Thirdly, because what is hidden to men, God knows. Trust in God's wisdom because what is hidden to men, God knows. Verse 20 says, wisdom belongs to him. Then down in verse 22, it says, it is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. There's so much in our lives that's in the darkness to us. We don't have any way of knowing so many things. But all of those things God sees. God sees beyond the grave, into what happens after this life. If we want to have any knowledge of that, we just have to listen to God and let him speak to us from what is darkness to us. Job 26:6, naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. God can see into the heart of man. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees the future. It's his activity that brings the future to pass. He has declared the future and accomplishes it. And so we're surrounded with all of this darkness, but to God, all of this darkness is light. I think this third reason, it's the main reason why we should trust in God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of man. God knows what is hidden in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I was thinking about this week. Maybe the fundamental question that every human being must face and answer is, do you believe that God sees what is hidden in the darkness? Do you believe that God sees what is hidden in the darkness or not? If God tells you something about your marriage or about your sexual identity or how you should treat your parents, or if God tells you something about the history of mankind or about the way to eternal life, but then your friends or your TV or your teacher or your psychologist or the Pope tells you something else, you have to decide, who will I listen to? Who will I trust? Who actually knows what's hidden in the darkness to me? The right choice every time is to listen to God, to obey God, to put your confidence in God, because only God knows what is in the darkness. All of your other counselors have blindfolds over their eyes. No, don't listen to God. Follow me, they say, as they're walking in darkness. God is the one who can see. This is fundamental for us. And Daniel believed it. He believed that God could see in the dark, that what God had told him was true, that God could see the future, that God could see Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that confidence that God can see into the darkness made Daniel 10 times wiser than all the wise men of Babylon. This week I was reading about the Creation Museum, and I read an article on Vanity Fair magazine, right? Their review of the Creation Museum. You would imagine it's not a very positive review. Just mockery. It's like pages and pages of mockery of the Creation Museum. But the whole argument was, look, what the Creation Museum does is they just assume that the Bible is literally true. And then they start with that, and whatever the Bible says, that's true, and then they just they make all the rest of their reasoning comes from that place. They said, well, but that's silly. For us, the scientific community, we're free to explore whatever we want to. We're not limited to have this one theory. But if God can see in the dark, right, then we have to start there. We have to start, okay, well, if God says he has created it in 6 days, there's light. Let's start from there. Or we could say, well, let's just guess, right? Let's guess, and somehow that's wiser. 5 reasons why we should trust in God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of men. The fourth one is this. Not only does God know what's hidden, we saw in verse number 3, but God reveals mysteries to men. It's not just that he knows it, but that God is a God who reveals mysteries to men. Let's continue with Daniel's praise, verse 23. Daniel says, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. You see the flow of thought here? Verse 20, Daniel says, praise God for his wisdom and power. He has wisdom and power. And then verse 23, he says, praise God, you have given me wisdom and power. We serve a God who reveals his truth to men. Maybe if you track the words that are used over and over and over again in this chapter, the word reveal is the theme of the chapter. The Aramaic word for reveal shows up in this chapter in verses 19, 28, 29, 30, and 47. The word for show or declare shows up in verses 4, 6, 7, 9, 11, 16, 24, 27. The word for make known shows up in verses 4, 9, 23, 25, 26, 28, 29, 39, and 45. See, the God of heaven not only knows all things, but 30 times in this chapter, he says over and over again, God reveals truth to men. He's not just a God who knows, but he's a God who has spoken to us. Now, God doesn't reveal all of his secrets. Even for us believers who accept what he says, there's much that remains in the darkness for us. There's a lot of things that we have questions on. We don't know the answers. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The wise person is the one who says, I will live my life based on the light that you have given. I will live my life based on what you have revealed to me, because I believe you can see in the darkness, and this is the best light that I have. Bible promises to be enough for us. It's enough light for us to be able to trust him for everything else and know which way to go to please him. Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man. I feel like he takes more credit than he deserves here. King, I have found a man from the exiles of Judah who can make known the interpretation to the king. The king said to Daniel, verse 26, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's the name the king gave him, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation?" The king's been through this a couple of times now, right? He's getting tired of this. Daniel says, verse 27, he answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." We should trust in God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of men. God is the only one who can see in the dark. And God is a God who reveals these things to us because he's gracious. Why else should we trust in God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of men? Last reason is this: so that God alone will receive the praise. So that God alone will receive the praise. Look, if I can get out of my problems by my own ingenuity, then once I'm delivered, I can say, "Boy, I was smart. I figured out a way out of that one." Right? But if I'm in my problem, the only thing that I have to rely upon is, "God, you have said this to me. This is your wisdom to me. I'm putting all of my hope upon you. It's your wisdom and your wisdom alone that will deliver me." Then when I am delivered from that difficulty, then I can say, "Look, it was God. It was God who did it." And that's what Daniel does. Look at verse 29. "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Before he explains the dream, Daniel goes out of his way, because the king's sitting on the edge of his seat, like, "Tell me the dream!" Right? And he's like, "Now, make sure you know, there's a God who reveals mysteries. I'm not anybody special. God has revealed this to you. It's not me." Do we do that? You know, if God blesses our families because of his wisdom, right, we try to follow his word, and it brings good fruits into our lives. And then somebody comes up and they say, "Boy, you know, you have a wonderful family." Do we say, "Oh, yeah, thanks, I'm really proud of them"? If so, we just missed a great opportunity, right? What ought we to say? Why is it that my family is wonderful? It's because God has given me wisdom. The answer ought to be, "Oh, yes, thank you. God has blessed us so much." Right? That's what Daniel does. He goes out of his way to say it's God who deserves the credit here. And then he proceeds to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, both its content and its interpretation. The content we'll look at next week. We're going to skip to the end of the story, right? After he tells him the content and the interpretation, here's the king's response. Go down to verse 46, Daniel 2:46. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present to Daniel an offering and fragrant incense." At first you think, "Wait, king, were you not listening?" See, he said it's the God of heaven that's giving you this information. It's not Daniel. Don't worship Daniel. But, I mean, the king's a pagan. What do you expect? Right? It seems like the king's kind of got the right idea here. The king is used to worshiping gods that he can see. And this is an invisible God. How do you worship that God? So what he does is he kind of sends worship in the direction of the messenger. But the king does understand. He heard what Daniel said, that it's God who gives it. Look down in verse 47. "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." Sure, he enjoyed being over them. "And Daniel made requests of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, which, while Daniel was at the king's court." What's the purpose of mankind? For what did God create us? It's to give God glory. How does a person give glory to God? Really, it's a simple process. We just base our life and our actions upon God's wisdom. And then when God blesses us for that, and people are amazed with the wisdom that we have, we say, "Look, I don't know anything more than anyone else. It is God who has given me this wisdom. Praise him." Then we get an opportunity to praise him, and they get an opportunity to praise him, and God's wise plan works out the way it was meant. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God of wisdom, and a God of power. You have given us so much wisdom in your word. We would not understand these things unless you have spoken to us about the darkness, about the things that we cannot see. We thank you for this light. We pray that you would cause us this week to walk in that light, to live according to your wisdom, to not listen to men when they tell us other things, but always to trust in you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.